So if you'd like to turn to that to get started. The pastor is absent today. He has strep throat. And he had a culture taken on Friday. But he won't get his results from that until Monday, he tells me. Which means he does not know today whether he is contagious or not. So that's essentially why he's not here today. The other reason is he can't talk. So I know that in the prayer meeting today, the people were in prayer for the pastor to recover as quickly as possible. And so we'll pray that way too. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of our being able to gather together here to study the Word of God and to meet in peace and in quiet without fear of persecution. We pray particularly for Bob today that you will grant him healing as quickly as possible so that he can come back into the pulpit and do his teaching here. We want that very much, and we pray, Lord, that in your will you will provide that. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's see. Isn't today your birthday, Ethan? How old are you today? 17. I have something for you. This is not a gift, however. You earned this. Congratulations. That's a certificate for the verse for the study of the book of Titus, Grace Notes. So he studied Titus through verse by verse, all 46 verses. Did you memorize it as well? And in addition to that, he studied about 40 different categorical topics associated with the book of Titus, too, in that same study, which he had to study. And then there were 10 lessons. On each lesson, there were something like 20 quiz questions that he had to answer. So it's a non-trivial course, and he completed it. I think this is the second. You've completed a doctrine course as well, didn't you? The Doctrine 100, and he's begun the Doctrine 200 series. So keep up the good work. Keep on studying. Now, we're studying the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And we have these classes at 6 o'clock on Sunday night. And we're to the place now where Paul and Barnabas have reached the city of Antioch in Pisidia. And it says they arrived in Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. You know, these missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, when they left Antioch in Syria and sailed to Cyprus and then had some experiences on Cyprus and then sailed across the Mediterranean to the Turkish mainland, to Perga in Pamphylia, and then made their way to Antioch in Pisidia, they had begun to teach the doctrines of grace in the most strongly legalistic, amongst the most strongly legalistic people there have ever been. And that is Jewish people in the synagogues trying to reach Jews with the gospel. Of course, they were also missionaries to the Gentiles. And as it turns out, as they were rejected by the Jewish people almost entirely, as they say in chapter 13 of Acts, well, Paul says, we're going to carry our gospel to the Gentiles. If you reject us, if you don't want this, we'll take it to the Gentiles. But this was a watershed event, sending missionaries to deal with the problems of legalism, to teach grace among people who had no concept of grace. How delighted all the disciples and the apostles and teachers were when they saw the grace of God working. So for a little bit of review as to where we stand right now in the book of Acts, let's look back at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. To set the scene a little bit for folks who haven't been in the study. Acts 11:19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. So here was what we're seeing right here is a shift from evangelizing Jews alone to evangelizing Jews and Gentiles. And this shift occurs in this particular context in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now you recall that the Apostle Paul was in his hometown of Tarsus at this time. So Barnabas was in Jerusalem, and they sent him to Antioch. Verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all with the resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So the key word there, in my mind, is witness the grace of God. He saw the grace of God at work. And as I say, the contrast between the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of legalism is never more clear or never stronger than when we're dealing with giving the gospel to Jewish people. And so verse 25, he, that is Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So here they were at Antioch, and Saul and Barnabas spent a year teaching with them. And now, after that year of teaching, we'll skip forward to the beginning of chapter 13, which takes us to this event which resulted in sending forth Saul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And we saw, as we studied these verses, that the city of Seleucia was on the coast of the Mediterranean, about 16 to 18 miles from Antioch. And they either went by road down there or they sailed down the river by boat to Seleucia. But when they got to Seleucia, they took a ship and sailed over to the island of Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They had also John as their helper. So here is where Paul and Barnabas began their teaching on their missionary journeys, and they began their teaching in the synagogues of the Jews. There were a lot of Jews on the island of Cyprus, actually tens of thousands of Jews, perhaps even 150 or 200,000 Jews. Salamis, the city, was a very rich, mercantile town. A great deal of business was going on there, a lot of shipping going in and out of there, and the moving of goods. Many Jewish people had moved to that area in order to participate in the commerce there, and others had been moved there by people like Well, Caesar Augustus caused some Jews to be moved over to Cyprus and gave Herod the king, for example, some incentives to move Jewish people to some of these areas. So they've spent a certain amount of time. We don't know how long they spent in Salamis, but it said they proclaimed the word of God in synagogues, that is, plural synagogues. So it's likely that they were there for at least several weeks, maybe for some months in Salamis, preaching the word. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, that is, they traveled across the island from east to west and arrived at the city of Paphos, which was on the other coast, the west coast, they met the Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Alimus the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so here we have a confrontation with satanic doctrine, or someone who is preaching cosmos or world system doctrine of some kind, false doctrine. He was a Jewish man, but he was a false prophet, Scripture says, and trying to influence Sergius Paulus, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Or as the King James Version says, "Will you not cease to pervert the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So the doctrine that Paul and Barnabas were teaching here was very effective as far as this man Sergius Paulus was concerned. The fact that he believed and that he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord indicates that he was a man with an open mind. He had positive volition at the point of God consciousness, we would say, and he accepted the gospel as Paul and Barnabas were teaching it. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And so that's where we are in our verse-by-verse study. Paul and Barnabas have just sat down in the synagogue. Now, there is a lot of teaching about synagogues available. I'm going to go through a little bit of it today. But I refer you to a couple of places. One is the book Sketches of Jewish Social Life by Alfred Edersheim, chapters 16 and 17. This book is the... We have a Grace Notes history course based on this book. It's History 400. Right now we have six history courses in Grace Notes. And I think I'll just kind of advertise them right now. These are the history courses that are in the curriculum for the pastor's ministry workshop or for the the school that Austin Bible Church conducts for people who want to learn to be Bible teachers or to have some kind of Christian ministry. There are courses in doctrine, and I mentioned the Doctrine 100 and 200. There are also Doctrine 300 and 400. There are the systematic theology courses that Pastor Bob has been conducting and will conduct more of based on Chafer's systematic theology. There are a number of other courses that he will teach. And these are being compiled into a course catalog and curriculum, which I think the first draft of is just about finished, and it'll be available soon. There will be courses in homiletics or public speaking, how to prepare Bible study and how to present them. And there will be quite a range of history courses, including the Grace Notes courses, but also including other courses that we developed having to do with any point, any subjects in history which throw any light on the Scriptures. From the standpoint of being a Bible teacher or a pastor teacher or an evangelist or someone who teaches the Bible, it's very important to know the historical context of what's happening when you're teaching a certain portion of the Bible. You don't have to be a deep historical scholar, but it's good to be acquainted with the people, the social environment and those things of a particular passage that you are teaching, Old Testament or New Testament. So these six history courses in Grace Notes are, History 100 is just a brief outline of Old Testament history, Roman history, Judean history, and the history of Crete. The history of Crete is in there because of the study of Titus. So as Ethan was studying Titus, he also studied this history on the history of Crete. Very interesting. History 200 is Edersheim's book on the temple at the time of Christ. This is an absorbing book about all of the activities in the temple and what people did there, what the background of it was, and how it was at the time of Christ. As you know, as you read through the New Testament, there are a lot of references to the temple, to what goes on at the temple. You had Zacharias, for example, who was the priest who was chosen to do the incensing, to present the incense in the temple on the day that the angel appeared to him, and he didn't believe what the angel was saying, and so he was struck dumb for a while. There's the fact that when Peter spoke to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, many people, thousands of people, came to Christ. But the end of the chapter there says that, and these people, these believers, they continued daily in the temple and in going about from house to house, breaking bread and praying, and they had favor with all the people. So what does it mean that the Christians continued in the temple? Why did they do that? So anyway, that book is on the temple. History 300 is on Jewish social life. And so that's the book that is by Alfred Edersheim as well. And that has the details of the synagogue and thousands of other things, too, that are very interesting and quite often pertinent to Scripture. History 400 is Life of Jesus the Messiah. This is an extremely interesting book on... Alfred Edersheim wrote in the 19th century, so he lived in the 1800s, and he was Jewish. He was a deep Jewish scholar. He was not a rabbi because he was a Christian. He was a Christian, but he understood the Talmud thoroughly, all the Jewish teaching. And he also understood the Bible very, very well. Probably a unique character in history to have such a deep understanding of both of those worlds, both of those areas of scholarship. So he is able to compare about the Bible teaching to the Jewish thought concerning, for in this particular book I'm mentioning, Jesus as Messiah. What did the Jews think about the Messiah? What were they expecting to see? Well, how did Jesus measure up to what they were expecting? Would it have been possible for them to recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Those are the kinds of questions he answers, and he does a marvelous, masterful job of it. History 500 is Old Testament history, also by Edersheim. A very thorough, rather large course, taking you through from Genesis 1:1 through the Old Testament, dealing with the scriptures and the history of the Old Testament. If you're studying any Old Testament book, this is a good book to have as a reference. It kind of is it's kind of halfway to a commentary like Kyle and DeLeach. We have a commentary on the Old Testament by two men named Kyle and DeLeach, also from the 19th century. Books back here on the shelves. But they are thick indeed. I mean, you've got this many books on the Old Testament by Kyle and DeLeach. Now, fortunately for some, this is also now in Logos or the Libronix, and so it's available electronically through Libronix. And also, I believe you can obtain PDF files of Kyle and DeLeach. Yeah, you can, because I have some, I remember now. But Kyle and DeLeach are the old-time scholars that didn't hesitate to quote in French or in German or in Italian or in Latin or in Greek or in maybe other languages as well without translation, without translating it for you. In other words, they assumed that the people who read their books knew those languages. So that's a little bit of a hurdle to get over. Actually, you can make something out of those books very well indeed of not knowing those languages, because the translation from their German into English is very good. But as I say, the translators translated the German that they wrote into English, but they didn't translate the French, the Italian, the Greek, the Latin, Hebrew, and so forth. So you'd have to get out your Libronix dictionaries to try to follow through some of that. That's History 500. History 600 is a book which was obtained for the pastor's ministry workshop called Peoples of the Old Testament World. This is a single book which covers, it has a chapter on each of the main societies of the ancient world: Sumeria, Babylonia, Assyria, Persia, Hittites, Canaanites, Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, etc. So that's a good book, and this one's not very thick, so you can get a good picture of each of these. If you were studying Ruth, for example, you'd want to know about the Moabites. Who were they? What kind of folks were they? After all, Ruth was a Moabitess, so interesting to know what kind of people they were. Edomites, where'd they come from? Philistines. So those are good. Now, Pastor Bob also intends to have detailed courses on each of the seven major kingdoms or empires of the ancient world, in addition to these history courses. So in the workshops that we have, or that we will have, you have opportunity to get as much history as you possibly want. But if it's not enough, we can steer you to some other. We have, for example, the complete Cambridge Ancient History in books back here as well. And so there's no shortage of these things to read. But now to take a small look at the synagogue. Now, this city of Antioch, of Pisidia, had a population of Greeks and Romans, native Pisidians, who might have been Gauls or Galatians. Certainly there may have been some Gauls in there, some people who had immigrated in past generations from France or Gaul. And there were a number of Jews there. And as we pointed out in our study, Antioch was a Roman colony. It had official status as a Roman colony. Therefore, it would have had a body of Roman troops there. The Roman army would have been in charge. There would have been a Roman governor of that area. And in fact, the Latin language would have been more or less forced on the people by the Romans. Everywhere the Romans went and set up a colony, they wanted people to learn Latin, and they carried on the business of the empire in Latin as well. So if you had any interest in doing business with Rome, you had to learn Latin. Now, from the events in Acts 13, we see that the Jews were a fairly influential body in this town. They had made many proselytes, and they had obtained some influence over the minds of the Gentile women there, as we see in the verses of later on in chapter 13. On the Sabbath day, the Jews and quite a few Gentiles met in the synagogue. There was full liberty of worship in the Roman Empire, usually. And the Jewish people in particular were allowed to carry on their worship in almost total freedom in all parts of the Roman Empire. So because of that, Jewish places of worship were often erected in open and conspicuous positions. They tried very hard to build their synagogues or to locate their synagogue in the highest altitude, the highest elevation in the city, in a particular town. Now, because of the presence of heathen temples and heathen priests and so forth, it may be that they didn't always get their way as to where they could locate their synagogue or how prominent they could make it. But they tried nevertheless. We find evidences of the heathen temples, and archaeologists have uncovered temples of all kinds all over the Mediterranean area. But the archaeologists have not uncovered remains of synagogues except in very few places. So we don't have, for example, the ruins of a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, for example, at least not from Roman Empire times, to help us learn how they were designed. We have to kind of try to reconstruct the appearance and the arrangement of the synagogue from the few Bible passages that might apply and from some of the traditional characteristics that have come down to later times in all ages and different countries. Some of the features of the synagogue and which agree with some of the few Bible passages that we have and the descriptions that you can read in the Talmud and the practice of modern Judaism. All of these give us some hints as to what the arrangement of a synagogue might have been like. For example, the arrangement for the women's places in a separate galley or behind a partition of lattice work was typical of a synagogue and undoubtedly was part of the plan in those days. Similar to the women's court in the temple, where women were separated from the men in the teaching in the synagogue. There was a desk in the center where the reader, like Ezra in ancient times, from Ezra's pulpit of wood, talks about, opened the book in the sight of all the people and read in the book the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading that we get from Nehemiah chapter 8. The carefully closed ark on the side of the building nearest to Jerusalem, where the roll of or scroll of the Torah and other manuscripts were kept, that is, the manuscripts of the law, the prophets, whatever manuscripts that particular synagogue could afford to own, they kept in a closed box that they called the ark. There were seats all around the building from which the eyes of all them that are in the synagogue may be fastened on him who speaks. And we see that in Luke chapter 4, verse 20. Then there were the chief seats, which were appointed to the ruler or the rulers, not the chief seats, okay? Chief seats. where the rulers of the synagogue would sit. And so you have the organization. Now, if the on the entrance, when you come into the building, then if Jewish person coming into the building would have one of these large scarves, white and black these days. You may have seen them in pictures. A scarf with fringes on it that they put around the shoulder, or this is for the men, and they'd put it over the head. And at different times during the proceedings in the synagogue, they would have it over the head, or they would have it over around the shoulders. This was the prayer shawl or the talith, and this talith was used by Jewish men, a scarf over the shoulders. Now, if you are Gentile coming in there, you don't wear this scarf. You don't have one of these. If you are a visiting Jew, the synagogue might have had some a sort of a cloakroom or some hangers where some extra scarves were hanging. And if you were a visiting Jew, and like Paul and Barnabas were, then they might have got a scarf, borrowed the scarf for the period of time of worship in the synagogue. If you were a Gentile, however, you didn't wear this scarf, but they did like for you to have, and usually required you to have something on your head, some kind of head covering. And that's why you see these days when a Gentile is visiting in a Jewish synagogue, he'll have a yarmulke on his head. And that's just a sign of respect for the Jewish practice there to have a head covering on in the synagogue. So it's kind of like a veil over the man's head. The prayers were then recited by an officer called the angel or the apostle of the assembly. So they had the concept of an apostle. The prayers were read usually in the vernacular language of the country where the synagogue was built. But the law was always read in Hebrew. So we're going to see in the next verse that we study that the law and the prophets were read. Well, the law would always be read in Hebrew. The sacred roll or the manuscript was handed from the ark to the reader by the minister or the chazan of the synagogue. And then certain portions were read according to a fixed cycle. And we're going to see what that cycle of reading is when we get to that next verse. First from the law, and then from the prophets. Now, there would have been quite a few people in the audience who didn't know Hebrew. In fact, many of the Jews in Greek areas didn't know Hebrew. And so, the readings would be translated and explained. And you had the same necessity for translation and explanation as you do now. So the, for instance, in modern times, in English synagogues, you have a book that has the Hebrew and the English side by side. Or if it's in France, the Hebrew and the French will be side by side, or whatever other language. In the Roman times, the reading of the Hebrew was explained by the Targum, which was a sort of interpreted Aramaic translation, a kind of an expanded version of the Torah, or it was the translation came out of the Septuagint. I think the main motivation for translating the Hebrew into Greek of the Septuagint, which occurred about 200 and something years before Christ, was that so many Jews lived in areas where Greek was spoken. And furthermore, they wanted to be able for Gentiles who spoke Greek to understand the Hebrew Bible as well. And so they had it translated into Greek. And so in the synagogue, the reader would read in Hebrew and then somebody would translate. And quite often this was done verse by verse. In fact, in the reading of the law would be translated or interpreted verse by verse into Greek, perhaps in the case of, we're talking about now, Antioch and Pisidia, Latin. and in the Pisidian language. Now, I don't know what the Pisidian language was or what we see a few verses later when they were in Lycaonia. They had this miracle occur, and the people cried out in the Lycaonian speech, you know, who are these people? This is Mercury and Zeus here, Paul and Barnabas. So we know that there was a Lycaonian language. Well, probably if people spoke these dialects or languages, that this would have been used in the synagogue as well for explanation. They went to a lot of work to explain the Bible to people verse by verse. The law, one verse at a time. The prophets, three verses at a time. So it was not categorical churches who invented the idea of verse-by-verse teaching. Let's look at Luke chapter 4, verse 14. If you would, please. Luke 4, 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. All right, now, this was exactly according to the protocol. It does not say how Jesus got to be the reader in this situation. Somehow he was recognized as a person who was a teacher or a rabbi. You recall that in John 3, Nicodemus called him rabbi. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things which you do except God be with him. And Jesus had to go on to explain to him about being born again of water and of the Spirit. So, quite likely that Jesus was recognized as teacher, and since he was there visiting, perhaps he was selected to be the reader. Well, we know he was. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So he didn't read the law, and not that particular occasion, but he read the section of the prophets, which was for that day. He opened the book, found the place where it was written. And then there's this quotation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Well, this preaching on the part of Jesus was very powerful. It was arresting to these people. They paid attention to it. Not all of them were antagonistic to him. See, these were gracious words, words of grace coming from him. See, just as we see from Saul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas preaching grace in the cathedral of legalism, the Jewish synagogue. So it was a great thing to watch. And as we study from our vantage point of total hindsight from the 21st century, we look back and we see how all of this worked together to make the grace of God prominent. But as I say, the same necessity for translation and explanation existed then as it does now. Now, after the reading, there was a pause during which the strangers or learned men in the congregation who had any word of consolation or exhortation rose and addressed the meeting. And maybe after a man would get up and speak, he would talk about the sufferings of the people in the old days, of the chosen people, or he would make some kind of allegorical exposition of some dark passage of the Torah. Whatever was said, the worship was closed with a benediction and a solemn amen. So it was to such a place of worship, in such a building, and such a congregation came together at Antioch and Pisidia on the Sabbath day following the arrival of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Pisidia. Proselytes came in and seated themselves with the Jews, and among the Jewesses behind the lattice were honorable women of the colony. The prayers were recited, the extracts from the law and the prophets were read, the books returned to the minister, and then we are told in these verses that the rulers of the synagogue asked the newcomers, Paul and Barnabas, to address the assembly if they had any words of comfort or exhortation or instruction to speak to their fellow Israelites. So now let's return to the text of chapter 13. After the reading of the law and the prophets, this is verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, from the commentator John Gill, Book of Acts, his commentary on Acts, he explains what this reading was about. He says, The five books of Moses were divided into sections. That is, this is how you know what was going to be read on a particular Sabbath day. Genesis was divided into 12, Exodus into 11, Leviticus into 10, Numbers into 10, and Deuteronomy into 10, which make 53 sections. So by reading one on each Sabbath day, and then there was one Sabbath day they would read two, they read the whole law through in the course of a year. They finished at the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that was the cycle. They began the cycle right after the Feast of Tabernacles, and they finished it up on the Feast of Tabernacles. And that day that they finished was called the Rejoicing of the Law. It was a day of rejoicing that the law was read through. Now, how interesting it is to know that every Jewish person who attended synagogue heard the whole law, in fact, heard the old law and the prophets read through in one year, every year, in fact. This custom of reading the law, the Jews say, began 170 years before the time of Christ, though some say the division of the law into sections was made by Ezra. That is, who divided this up into sessions? They say it was Ezra that did this. Some others say it was done by Moses himself. And so you have arguments among the Jews down through the centuries as to when this all got started and who was responsible for getting it started. But it was certainly done and accomplished by the time of Christ, by the time of Paul and Barnabas, this dividing up into sections. Now, the reading of the prophets was not always done, but it started in this way. Antiochus Epiphanes, the horrible Greek ruler who persecuted the Jews, he burned the book of the law everywhere he could find a copy of it. In addition, he forbade the reading of it, of the law. And so the Jews, in the place of the law, selected some passages out of the prophets to read. They selected the passages from the prophets that they thought were the closest in meaning to what was in the law, what was in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And they read them in that place. Now, during the time of the Maccabees, when the Maccabees revolted and won their revolt against the Greeks, the reading of the law was again picked up on. But they continued to read these sections from the prophets. So the section for the day was the reading of the prophets. they would read the law and then they would read the prophets, and the reading of the prophets was called the dismission, because usually the people were dismissed upon it. Whenever they read the prophets, they would dismiss, they would say amen and dismiss the congregation. Unless someone stood up or someone was there to speak, to preach or expound the word of God unto the people, which, as we saw, was the case when Jesus was in the synagogue, and was in the case here when Paul stood up and preached to the people. So you have the invitation of the rulers here in Antioch to Paul and Barnabas, that if there is any, he sent to them, the rulers sent to them and asked if there was any word of exhortation that they have for the people. Now, it's not likely that they would come into the synagogue as strangers and just sit down and they would ask them to speak. It's much more likely that they came into town and began to preach, as they would have done whatever day of the week it was that they came into town, and they would have been recognized then as teachers and had some reputation right away as being teachers, and therefore certainly eligible to be asked to speak or to see if they have anything interesting or useful to say in a synagogue. For some reason or other, they were recognized as teachers, and the congregation was curious to know what they might have to say. If you have any words of exhortation for the people, or literally, if there is among you any word of exhortation for the people. Now, this is a first-class condition in the Greek, so that means that when they asked this question, they assumed that it was true, that they did have a word of exhortation or something useful to say to the people. It's a polite invitation and a gracious one on their part to ask someone to speak, and it showed that they were, at least till this point, open-minded to hear what Paul and Barnabas might have to say. Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you that fear God, give audience." Now, I will suggest that you come at 10:45 to the next service and give audience, and we'll continue with Acts 13:16. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word where we see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit working in the lives of two Christian men to bring the gospel to people who are antagonistic or at least ignorant of the gospel, and to bring the doctrines of grace versus legalism to these people. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.